I'm just curious, how many of you were at the, I believe this was the first national conference in 2003, the one on Jonathan Edwards? Not many of you. I was here and was sitting some of those seats in the way back, and I didn't ever think that I would be up here instead of sitting there. In fact, if you would have told me, what's one thing you would love to have happen in the next 10 years, I'd say, could I meet John Piper? So, I guess the Lord has been good, or I need to get some new dreams now, but it is a privilege that I have been able to do that and can even count him a friend, and I'm so grateful for his ministry, as all of you are, and grateful beyond words for the opportunity to preach and to be with you here. I just want to say from the outset what I'm trying to do in this message. One of the aims is to correct a problem. The problem is this: believing, preaching, praying, counseling, and self-diagnosing as if there were only one proper motivation for holiness. That's a problem. It's not always stated explicitly. It sometimes seeps into our bloodstream and how we do ministry or how we speak to others or ourselves. And if proper is too strong a word, perhaps we might say best, deepest, highest, truest, ultimate motivation. Is there only one? My concern is that as we try to help people on the journey of sanctification, we not unnecessarily limit ourselves. I fear that we often remove some of the tools from our sanctification tool belt, or we set aside some of the weapons of our warfare, or that we flatten the promises and commands and warnings of Scripture so that we no longer say all that the Bible allows us to say and would have us say. I think of it like this: Jesus is our great physician. And as any good doctor, he knows how to write different prescriptions for different illnesses. I have a cold. You can maybe hear it. So I've been popping lots of Ricola. Remember the commercial, Ricola? I just went to the drugstore and I just saw the long, you know, trumpet thing, and I just thought, this has got to work. The Swiss know how to make herbs. And Jesus knows what we need. He has many doses at his disposal. God knows personalities and sins and situations, and so he is gracious to come at us in his word with all sorts of truth from all sorts of angles to make us more like Christ. Jesus has many medicines for our motivation. I shared a story at the pre-conference talk that my wife had just called me the other night while I was here and was filling me in on the day's activity, and related that there's a number of large bees outside of our house and chasing the children inside the house, and she tried to get him out, and then after she thought the bee had disappeared, our three-year-old, we have five kids, our three-year-old just starts screaming, "The bee!" And it's in his shirt, and like a good mom, she ripped off the shirt and threw it down and started stepping on it, and, stupid bee," she said. And he got stung on the back, and he has allergy issues, so my wife's a little bit nervous. He's fine. She said, "I gave him just as much Benadryl as the law would allow." That's what you do when your three-year-old gets a bee sting. Now, it's not what you do on all occasions, though there are worse ideas than giving your kids Benadryl. Parents know what I mean. It does solve many problems in proper doses. But when your child is stung, you give him that and you put him on your knee and you just hold him there as long as you can and say, it'll be okay, it'll be okay. But when they come in with a little scrape or they're tattling on their brother who hit him with a sword, you say, go outside, keep playing, you'll be all right. Parents know different motivations, different responses at different times. That's what good doctors know to do. I was very thankful many people, probably some of you, because I mentioned it on my blog last year, my dad was very sick and many people were praying for him. He had contracted cerebral malaria on a mission trip and was very close to death. And thankfully, good doctors and the Lord used him. And they were trying everything, flying in experimental drugs from Atlanta and the CDC. And what do we have to do? Let's keep trying. What's going to help this? They didn't thankfully just say, we have one thing for you. I don't know much about medical history in the world, but my impression is that that one thing used to be leeches. Not sure, and some of you will tell me that, well, leeches are very good. I'm sure they are, but it just seemed like back in the day that was, hey, I got a headache. Well, we got a leech. Overactive bladder, I got a leech. Just gout, put a leech on that toe. Just that was just everything. Or I think of I ran track and cross country in high school and in college. I wasn't good, but ran. And I would go in to see the trainers and student trainers in high school or college, and they always said the same thing. You know, I could tell them, I think my hip, or I think it's shin splints, or I think I got a lacerated spleen, and it would be the same thing. You try ice in that? Yeah, will you take 2 ibuprofen? That was just the end of it. That was all they had. Ice it, 2 ibuprofen. And I always thought, can you run a CAT scan or something? Or can you do something? I want to figure out what's going on here. Good doctors know how to give different prescriptions. And my fear is that we can get locked into a one-size-fits-all approach to our growth in godliness. And we may even stumble upon a true, good, sweet, biblical motivation, but if we make it the only one, we will be short-circuiting our sanctification. Let me give you a few examples. One is duty. Now, this is a word that's in the Bible, Luke 17:10. After all that we've done, you'd say we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. We do have a duty. We do have something that is required of us before God. We owe him our obedience. He is God, we are not. So duty's not bad, but it's far from the normal way in which God speaks of his commandments. He doesn't just come at us and say, I am the Lord your God, and so you better do it. Think of what he says in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Don't miss that part. Before he gives us a list, God doesn't give us just a bald list of commands. Here you go. Top 10 commands for Christians. There it is. He starts by saying, I'm the Lord your God, your God. I brought you out of Egypt. Do not worship anything or anyone else. He'll say, don't bow down to graven images. Why? Because I'm a jealous God and I visit iniquity. I visit the sin on the third or fourth generation and I show steadfast love to thousands of generations. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for he will not hold you guiltless. Observe the Sabbath day. And in Exodus, observe the Sabbath day because God rested on the seventh day. And Deuteronomy says, take a break, give your people a break because you were slaves once too. So don't be treating your servants like they're slaves. Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you. So God comes at us not just with a list of commandments, but with many reasons for those commandments. Let me give you a second example. Gratitude. I believe that gratitude is one of the motivations. I belong to the Reformed tradition and the Heidelberg Catechism, which is known for its three sections of guilt, grace, and gratitude. I believe that Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, in view of God's mercies, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. I believe he's hearkening back to all of the promises in Romans 1 through 11, all of the massive truth there. And in view of those realities and in gratitude for them, or you think of Ephesians 5, 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, gratitude, helps to squeeze out what is mean and bitter and nasty. So whatever problems you may have, if you're an angry person, one of your problems is a gratitude problem. But gratitude by itself is not enough. It can quickly turn into a debtor's ethic. All of this has been given to me by God, and now I live the rest of my life trying to prove how thankful I am. Or there is a tendency with gratitude as your only motivation that you only look backwards at what has happened. So duty is fine, gratitude is good, but not by themselves as the only motivation. Let me give you one final example, and this one may hit even closer to home. Justification. Now listen, it is gloriously true that we are accepted before God because of the work of Christ alone, the benefits of which we receive through faith alone, by grace alone. That ought to be our sweet song and confession at all times. And this is a major motivation for holiness. If we are accepted by God, we don't have to live for the approval of others. If there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, then we don't have to fear the disappointment of others. So there's no doubt that justification is fuel for our sanctification. But it is not the only kind of fuel we can put in the tank. If we only remind people of our acceptance before God, we will flatten the contours of Scripture and we will be poor physicians of souls. Think of James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? James does not say it's because you have not come to grips with your acceptance. He says, well, you're covetous, you're selfish, you want things that you don't have, you're demanding, you're in love with the world, you're envious. That's what's going on in your heart right now. I think of one of my other sons. We were having family devotions in the morning using the book Long Story Short. That's probably in there. You should get it. It's good. And we're going through, and we were at the beginning of that book, and we were talking about Cain and Abel, and so in the book, it has you do this little lesson, and it suggests that you hand a $10 bill to one of the kids, but not one of the others. Well, that, yeah. You want to make your kids happy? Give them one gift. Want to make them unhappy? Give their siblings two, and it will work. So I just was telling the story and handed this bill to my daughter and said to the other kids, now, what would your response be if because of something very pleasing to me that she had done, I gave her $10 and I didn't give you anything? And see, the lesson is trying to get you to relate with Cain and Abel and the envy. And so I just asked the question, and my son, in whom there is no guile, just said, Daddy, I'd punch you in the stomach. All right, Cain. Now, what's going on in his heart there? He's got to come to grips with his, you know, acceptance before God. I think there's just $10. I can buy a lot of Legos with, well, actually, you can't. You can buy like a brick with, but I can buy some Legos with that money, and that's what I want. The problem is we fall into this risk of thinking that there is just one need, or there is just one motivation. It's the same problem on a different level that some of Christian psychology fell into, assuming a universal needs theory. That the thing that everyone is lacking is you have a leaky love tank, and we just have to find ways to patch that up and fill that up, and if you can just fill up then your love tank, then you'll be an amazing person. Well, there's some insight there, but does that explain everyone? Is that sort of, that's what's going on with Al-Qaeda? Just leaky love tank? And I think there's some other issues. Now, sin is always an expression of unbelief, but there are lots of God's promises I can be disbelieving at any moment. His promise to accept me in Christ, or his promise to judge the wicked, or his promise to come again, or his promise to give me an inheritance, or his promise to turn everything to my good. To remind each other of justification is never a wrong answer. It is a precious remedy, but it is not the only one. It is not the only one that we need, and it is not the only one that Scripture offers. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We see in this chapter, and we see in so many chapters, but in this one in particular, we see the multiplicity of biblical motivations for holiness. The first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 17, give a macro level view of how God motivates us. It deals with general commands, general principles, and then the last part of the chapter, the household code in verses 18 and following, gives us the micro level view where you zero in on the family and day-to-day life and see how God gives specific motivations for specific commands. So I want us to look at the macro level, big picture, and then we'll get down to the nitty-gritty and the micro. So let's start at the macro level. And the first thing to notice is that this passage is full of imperatives. Paul wants the Colossians to live a certain way. He doesn't assume that just by telling them the good news of the gospel that it will happen. He goes on to tell them what it should look like. He wants them to grow in sanctification. And so look at the commands here. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. Verse 5, put to death whatever is earthly, that means immorality, impurity, evil desire, idolatry, covetousness. Verse 8, put all of these things away, which include anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk, put them away. Verse 9, do not lie. Verse 12, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, love. Verse 15, here's another command, let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of God dwell in you, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, the word of God dwell in you. Verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks to God. The whole passage is a long series of statements with imperatival force. God has a vision of holiness. As we would grow to share in this holiness that belongs to God, that we are in Christ and now we grow to look like Christ. So those are the commands. But what does Paul do, and really what does God do by the Holy Spirit through Paul to get us from here to there? Okay, there, holiness, put away wrath, anger, malice, immorality, put on love, patience, gentleness. What does he do to get us from here? We don't have those things, and we're more sinful than we think, and we're less gracious than we realize, and he wants to get us over here. Well, he doesn't just give a long list of commands. He gives motivation. He gives theology. If you don't care about theology, you don't care about holiness. Because what God does is to give the Colossians lots of theology to stir them up to this new kind of life. Let's just look at a few of them. We don't have time to look at all. Look at verse 1. He says, "You have been raised with Christ, so seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Do you see the motivation? Set your mind on heavenly things. Why? Because you have been raised from the grave with Christ. You have been raised in his ascension so that you now are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. So here's the logic. If you reside in heaven now in Christ, why are you making choices as if you lived in hell? That's the motivation. Your placement with Christ is a motivation for your progress in Christ-likeness. He wants to remind the Colossians, do you know where you are this morning? And God would say that to you, do you know where you are? You're in Minneapolis, you're in the convention center. You're seated with Christ. You're joined with him. You've been raised with him where he is. Shouldn't where you are make a difference in what you're like? I remember growing up, we had, you know, this sacred room in the house, the dining room, you know, where you could go and you could still see the vacuum marks in the track. And my friends would come over and like to write things. I said, "Don't do that, and help me." You can't go in the dining room. It's got white carpet. It's got the china up. This is when we have special people over, not you and your friends. Missionaries. Pastors. Christmas dinner. And there was something when we would have some out-of-town guest and see my mom setting the table in the dining room. And you sit there and it has those high back, kind of wingback chairs that you're sitting in, and very straight. And there's a tablecloth. What are these? And the fine linen. I always knew that we were having someone special over because we had a real salad instead of Jell-O, which was like the best way to have salad is to have a Jell-O with ice cream and Cool Whip. And okay, but we would have a real salad and we'd have something very fancy there. And there was just something about sitting in there. We're in a different place. You just feel like I need to behave. I need to be on my best behavior. We have a missionary here. We're eating in the dining room in the china. Once a year this stuff comes out and here it is. How much more if you have been raised and you're with Christ now in heaven, a place of infinite holiness? He says, why don't you live like where you live? Then you see verse 3. You've been raised. He said, you've also died. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. To turn from your past of sin and your unrighteousness, you have to do more than just turn the page. People said, okay, that's you need to turn over a new leaf. No, you have to consider your old self dead, buried. You have to picture Christ on the cross and see him hanging there, not only for the penalty of your sin, but from the power of that sin. And you have to see, hanging up there on that cross with Christ, is the you that was into drugs and the you that manipulated people and the you that was angry all the time and the you that was filled with bitterness and the you that lived from sensuality to sensuality. That you is dead. You died. You see now verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So this motivation is working in the opposite direction. Instead of considering what you once were and how you are dead, now you consider what you will become, what you will be like when your Christ comes and you appear with him in glory. There's a better you that you're getting to. That's why, as you heard last night, sanctification and glorification are all of a piece. The process of making you perfectly glorified, fit for heaven for all eternity, is underway now. And so he motivates them by saying, think of who you will be when Christ appears. Think of who you will be, that man, that woman, that child, without sin, without all of the anger and the bitterness that you have now. Think of that you. Isn't this what we do when we have a goal in life? And you know, you want to lose weight, and you got a picture of the skinny you, you know, from umpteen years ago, or imagination, and you got the skinny you, or the, you know, the really really ripped you. Yeah, you just got to use your imagination. And you have a goal. I'm going to get into those jeans. I'm going to get into them. You got to think, I got some good spiritual jeans I'm going to fit into on the last day. And right now, I'm on my way to fitting into those jeans. And if I got to lie on the floor and squeeze them on and button pops off, whatever, but I'm going to get in them. Because I got a new me coming. What I'm going to be like when Christ comes back. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Consider what you will be. Look at verse 6. Here's a different kind of motivation. He tells them to put away these earthly desires. And then in verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Some people have a very hard time understanding that threats and warnings in Scripture are there for our sanctification. You try to piece together, well, I thought we have eternal security and God's going to keep us and he's going to preserve us to the end. Well, that's wonderfully, absolutely true. And how do you think he preserves his elect to the end? By warning them of what will happen if they did not. In God's people, these warnings stir up something in their hearts that says, oh Lord, you would be just to judge and keep me in the love of God, even as you keep me in the love of God. The warnings are God's means of preserving the saints. And sometimes in an effort to be gospel-centered, we shy away from the warnings in Scripture. Now look, some people that you talk to, maybe some of you here this morning, you desperately need to hear about your new identity in Christ. You need to hear how much God loves you in Jesus. And there may be others of you that you need to hear, look, the way you are living right now and the stuff that you are into right now, this is why the wrath of God is coming. Coming on people that do things like you're living for. His wrath will be poured out on the earth for the things that you think are no big deal. Some people need the literal hell scared out of them. But you say, shouldn't we be emphasizing God's grace? Isn't it all of grace? And I say, yes. And what makes you think that the warning of God's wrath is not his grace to you? You are not giving to your friends or to yourself or to your people all the grace that God has for you if you are not warning them of what God will do and what he will pour out upon those who are found to be unrighteous and unbelieving. Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10 to describe their reality as a new creation in Christ. In verse 11, he describes that Christ is in all of you. That's why you ought to bear with one another and love one another and maintain unity with one another. He says in verse 12, I love verse 12. Consider your identity as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Don't pass by that. Yeah. Get on to the wedding stuff. Compassionate hearts and kindness. Pay attention to what God calls us. Chosen ones, holy, beloved. There's a difference in how a coach can talk to a player. I played 1 year of football, which was one too many for me. Had kind of a, gruff coach putting out his cigarette. And the only thing I was good at were the warm-up laps. It's like, I am way out in front of these big guys. And it didn't help very much when you just have to run this far and you run into people. I think a coach would sometimes say helpful things to me like, wow, DeYoung, where'd you get all them bruises? That's encouraging. Or a cross-country coach that says, hey, DeYoung, don't let the girls beat you. Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. It's a big difference from that and a coach who needs to give you a rebuke, needs to tell you what to do, needs to give you a command, but pulls you aside and says, look, I picked you for this team. And you are as good as anyone out here, and I am so glad you're here. Now listen. That's what I picture God sort of doing here, just gentle, kind of pulling us in. He said, look, my chosen ones, my holy ones, my beloved ones. Don't you know this, parents? How a father can pull aside his son. In those identity words can make all the difference. You can bark out commands to your son, or you can say, look, you are my son. And I love you with all my heart. And you are my special boy. And you are smart and bright. And I am so proud of you. And you will always be my child. And I will always be your daddy. But we got to talk about some of the things you're doing. That'll get their attention. God comes at you and he doesn't just yell out commands. He says, my chosen ones. I chose before the foundation of the world. You had nothing good in you that I should choose you, but in order to set my affection on you, that you would be my treasured possession, I chose you. And I count you holy in Christ, and you are beloved to me. Verse 13, Paul says, we've been forgiven, so we ought to forgive. In verse 14, he says, consider what love does. It binds things together in harmony. In verse 15, he says, consider you are one body. So therefore, be at peace. You don't slap your own face. You don't kick your own shins. You don't slander the other members of the body of Christ. Do you see the multiplicity of motivations coming from a dozen different angles to get us from here to there, to move one itty-bitty degree of glory to the next? God doesn't just say, here's the list and do it. He says, let me tell you all the reasons why. Now, perhaps you hear that and you think, okay, that's cool. I see a lot of motivations there. But man, that's so much theology and I could never do that. I'm not Paul. I'm not you. I don't think like that. When I get to talk to my children or I got to preach a sermon or I got to talk to my small group, all I can think of is just, because that's why you should do it. Just because, maybe. I mean, you just think I don't have any good biblical motivations, and I don't have all the prescriptions to write. Well, step back and think for a moment. What God is doing here in Colossians? He basically does three things. He tells them what was. He tells them what is. And he tells them what will be. You just get those three categories. He tells them what was. You died. You were raised. You're not your old self. As I heard an illustration one time of a pastor talking to a man struggling with same gender attraction, and he was going to go out and talk to his pastor and say, "I'm feeling these things again, and I'm going to go out tonight, and I think I'm going to go act them out again, and I'm going to go find these places. I'm going to do these things." And the pastor said, "No, you're not. That's not you. That's not you anymore. You remind people of what was, and you remind them of what is. You're in heaven, you're a new creation, you're in Christ, you're one body." And then he tells us what will be. The wrath of God is coming, and Christ is coming, and a glorious appearing is coming, and an inheritance is coming. You got to think of what was, what is, what will be, and all of it together God uses to motivate his people unto holiness. Now go to verse 18. That's the macro level. The big general commands, the big principles. Now, graciously, God gives us an example. What does this look like on the ground? You got to tell your kids how to live. You got to talk to husbands and wives. You got to talk to masters and slaves, or in our context, maybe employers, employees. How does this work? How do these motivations happen? Well, you see in verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, there are six people addressed: wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. And they are each given one overarching command: wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Slaves, be diligent. Masters, be fair. Now, notice, God does not just give the list as I gave it to you. All right, I got six things for you. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Okay, got it. Put it on the wall. Put it in the bulletin. Make an insert. Make a bookmark. There you go. He gives reasons. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Why should I do this? Well, there's probably 100 reasons you could give, and the Bible gives many of them, but here's the one that Paul gives right here: as is fitting in the Lord. There's an order in God's design, a way that rulers and citizens are to relate, and parents and children, and elders and congregation, and husbands and wives, and it is a beautiful design. Sometimes get concerned that some younger guys that are complementarians, or some of our churches that would be complementarian, hold to that vision begrudgingly. Well, it's in Scripture, and I got to obey Scripture. So here goes nothing. Yeah, that is nothing. God wants us to see this is fitting. This is my design. This is my good order, what is good and proper. This is how things work when all the pieces fit together the way that they should. Wives are graciously, humbly, intelligently submissive to their husbands. Not the husbands taking submission, but submission freely given by the wives to their husbands. God says, you do this because everything fits. When this isn't there in marriage, it doesn't fit right. We bought a couple months ago an IKEA couch. It's kind of the Swedish theme here. And have you ever gone to IKEA? It's cheap furniture, and one of the reasons it's cheap is because it comes in, well, this couch came in four big cardboard boxes, filled up our whole Suburban, and you open it up and you put the whole thing together with an Allen wrench. Just and they have the booklets, and there's not a single word at all. Oh, how I was pining for a word. Just where do I start? I'm not very good at this stuff. And so I'm putting this whole couch together. It's a sectional. It's got a bed with an Allen wrench. No words, just pictures. Took me I think it was longer than my seminary degree. I mean, it took me forever. Because I wasn't getting that when there's a little inset picture, that means you do it this way if you have the alternate couch where the hook goes this way instead of this way. Well, I didn't get that. Could have used a word there. And so I'm putting things together, and at some points, you know, there's legs up here, and there's a cushion under here, and a little bed over here, and just, honey, could you come in here? I don't think this is working right. And fitting together. God gives us these commands for husbands and wives to submit to their husbands, so that you have a couch you can sit on. It fits together. It's like if you're putting a bike together, and you got one piece left, and it's the handlebars, and you just think, huh, I could put them up here, or I could shove it through the tire, put it right through the spokes. Well, good luck riding that thing. Son, here you go. It's got a stick right in the spokes. God says, when you have wives who will not relate to their husbands in this way, they're just jamming a stick in the spokes and you try to ride your bike and you fall off a lot. Trying to put together that IKEA couch without any instructions. He said, I want you to submit to your wives. This is fitting. This is right. This is proper. This is good. He goes on to the husbands. Love your wives. Now you notice there is no explicit motivating factor. But the implicit appeal is for the good of their wives. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Because what is love? Is to love your neighbor as yourself. It is to treat others as you would want to be treated. So he says, husbands, I want you to think about your wives, not just about you. Now, that's a hard thing for husbands to do. And people sometimes go to these household codes and they say, well, this is just a nod to the Greco-Roman world and all their patriarchy. No, this is pretty countercultural. You didn't have a lot of husbands back then saying, you know what I got to do? I really got to consider my wife. No, it was, why does the husband care about his wife? The wife exists for his pleasure and the service of the husband. But God says, no, this is totally different here in the Christian household. This is not God's blueprint. The husband must love his wife and see he understands what are the particular moments of our fallenness that a wife will feel compelled to usurp the authority of her husband, just like Eve did, and that husbands fall in one of two directions by sin. They are doormats or they are dictators. So he says, husbands, you have to love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. He goes on to children in verse 20. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Let's just spend a few minutes here, because I find increasingly, talking with some Christians, reading some Christians, the idea that pleasing God is a sub-biblical motivation. No, we don't. We're totally justified. We're totally accepted. If you go out and you tell your kids you got to please God, you're just working law. You're just making little moralists. You're just telling them God's like Santa Claus. Well, this is a problem, and sometimes we do this as parents. We give them a picture of God who's just, he's there and he's watching over you and he's keeping a list and he knows if you're naughty or nice. So you better be good, for goodness sake. Well, that's no way to parent. But don't let that abuse or that fear lead you to suppress what Scripture so clearly says. Colossians 1:10, those who bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God are pleasing to God. Romans 12:1, presenting your body as a living sacrifice pleases God. Romans 14:18, looking out for your weaker brother pleases God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, teaching the word in truth pleases God. 1 Timothy 2:3, pray for your governing authorities, it pleases God. 1 Timothy 5:4, supporting family members in need pleases God. Hebrews 13:16, sharing with others pleases God. 1 John 3:22, keeping the commandments pleases God. Over and over, more than a dozen times in the New Testament, we have this motivation. You ought to be generous. You ought to live this way. You ought to love this way because it pleases God. Some of us have taken justification to mean that we no longer have a dynamic relationship with our Heavenly Father. Scripture says you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve Him. In Hebrews 12, we see that a father disciplines those he loves. Calvin said that God can be, quote, wondrously angry with His children. It's not a, I'm against you. It's, I'm for you, and this is grievous to me. But the flip side of that is, you can please God. This is very helpful. Heard this from Mike Horton this past week. He said, some of us only can relate to God as judge and not also to Him as Father. If you think, I got to please God and He's a judge, well, then you're undermining justification. But if you think, I've been acquitted, I've been declared innocent, I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, and I am adopted into His family for all eternity, I want to please this Father. And you can. This is the possibility of holiness. Some of us live a Christian life as if we're just always under the stern, watchful eye of our Father, and He is very impossible to please. And it's all filthy rags. No. God delights even in our heartfelt attempts at obedience. Do you realize one of the reasons that Christ is interceding right now at the Father's right hand is to intercede for our good works, because even our good works would not be good enough, but because of Christ, the Father smiles. Jesus died for your sins. He died for your good works that they might be pleasing to God. Children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. There's a difference between saying to your child, look, God is watching over you. And when you don't share your toys, you make baby Jesus cry. Yeah, that's not good. But then there's saying to your child, did you know that God is our Father? And when you listen to what mommy and daddy say, and you try to do what they want you to do, it makes God so pleased. And He has a great big smile to see you trying to do the right thing. That's the motivation. He turns to fathers in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children. And here's the reason. Lest they become discouraged. Isn't it interesting? The two commands that are related to the men in particular have as their motivation, would you think about the other person for a change? Would you think about your wives and what it's like when you're such a harsh, boorish person? Would you think about your children when you exasperate them and you provoke them and you see their countenance fall? Again, He appeals to their welfare, and I think even to their intrinsic love as a husband and as a father. I say with shame that I have fallen on the wrong side of this command many times. You see your child's countenance just fall, and not in the good way. It's there's a difference between breaking the will and crushing the spirit. And too many times as fathers, we crush the spirit because it we feel better just to get that out. And they obey a little more quickly when they're crushed just a little bit. And God would not have us parent that way. He would have us think before we bark. I was reading a book, not a Christian book, but about parents and children, and there was a study, and I don't know what you make of all these studies, but it was a study or an interview of, I think it was high school and college age kids, and it was asking them, looking back at growing up, what if you could change one thing about your parents, what would it be? And the researchers were surprised. They thought they might say, I wish they would have just spent more time with me, or I wish that we could have gone on better vacations, or I wish that they would have given us more stuff. Do you know what the most common response was? I wish mom and dad weren't so upset all the time. Just that low level, sometimes high level kind of tension and frustration and stress and anger just coming out and just pouring out and spilling out and barking out on our kids. God would motivate us here, and fathers in particular, to say, is that the legacy you want your kids to have? He turns finally to slaves and masters. Now, as I hope you know, Scripture is not promoting the institution of slavery, but it is rather regulating an institution that was prevalent throughout the world and has been for most of history, and it does so without advocating for it or defending it, but trying to regulate these relationships that were there. And interestingly, the motivation to both the slave and the master is the same. In both instances, he tells them, remember, you have another master. So to those who are working for a mean, nasty boss, he would say to you, remember, there's another master that you're serving. And he can punish, but he can reward. So work hard with sincerity of heart. And verse 23, work as for the Lord, not for men. In other words, transpose it up to heaven. You're working for that master, not this master. The one in heaven knows your heart. The one in heaven sees your efforts. It's not this one here that needs to give you a raise or a promotion. It's that one there that you need to be proud to stand before on the last day. As you work in the workplace and you think about your effort, you think about your attitude, would you be proud to stand before God as your boss? And then to those who are in charge of others, he gives the same principle. Look, you have a master in heaven, verse 1, chapter 4. So you ought to be just and fair. And this is a good word for any of us here that have some influence, some importance, some directional authority over others. God is saying to each of us, you may think you are a big shot down here, but remember, there is a much bigger shot up there. And you're answerable to him. And so you ought to treat your assistants and your employees and your junior colleagues and your interns justly and fairly, because God will be fair with you. He will not show you favoritism because you seem to be important in this life. Can you see how all of the specific, nuanced commands of God come together from above and below and behind and in front to push and to pull and to prod us to holiness? Let me just finish by giving you three final concluding thoughts. We got the macro level, the micro level. Let me give you three concluding thoughts. What do you take home from this big idea? Number one, don't try to be smarter than Scripture. Don't try to be smarter than Scripture. Some people may hear this and say, "Yo, I see a lot of motivations. I see what you're saying. And I affirm Scripture speaks in multiple ways. But you know what? If we really go all the way up to the top, or we really go all the way down to the bottom, there's really only one motivation. A failure to believe the gospel, for example, or we don't know how much God loves us or how accepted we are. We haven't embraced our justification. I'm suspicious of reducing all our problems to one mega problem. And listen carefully. I'm suspicious not because the answers don't work, but because many answers can work. I'm not saying that there's not a chief end, not saying that there's not an ultimate to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What I am saying is we should not speak to ourselves and to each other as if the root of every problem is only one thing. I have no problem saying that at the root of every sin is some misfiring of the gospel. I think that's true. But I also think it's true that at root of every sin is some failure to recognize the lordship of Christ, or to believe the promises of God, or to accept the goodness of God's commands, or to trust the word of God, or to recognize our union with Christ, or to celebrate the character of God, or to find satisfaction in Jesus, or to live by the Spirit. God gives us a variety of concrete motivations, and even if in a systematic theology sort of way, we could, by logical progression, show that what you really have here is something higher. I mean, you could go to James 4 and say, well, why do you have quarrels and fights among you? It's because you envy and you want what you don't have. And maybe you can say, well, they want what they don't have because they don't realize all that they have in Christ, and they don't realize the inheritance they have in Christ. They don't realize the satisfaction they have in Christ. And all that would be true. All that could be preached. Just don't ignore the level at which Scripture is coming to us with a variety of concrete motivations. Augustine was converted by Romans 13:13-14, where Paul says, the day of the Lord is at hand, and let us cast off the works of darkness. And it struck Augustine because it revealed to him his sin, and that he could have relief from his wretched way of life. God counsels us in 100 ways, and he exchanges 1,000 truths for our lies. So let us not be hesitant to employ the full arsenal of scriptural threats and warnings and promises and examples and commands. Let's not be smarter than Scripture and say, well, I hear a warning, but that doesn't seem to be gospel. Let's take Scripture, let's safeguard it with our theology, test it against one another. But let's understand that there is more than one way to skin a cat and more than one way to sanctify one too. Here's a second concluding thought. You need to know your people and know yourself. You need to know when a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down, or when you need to give someone a strong tonic, or when you need to give them a bitter pill. It takes maturity and discernment to know whether this brother or sister needs the warm hug of truth or the swift kick of truth, because truth does both. There's sometimes you need the swift kick of truth to say, do you not know that swindlers and idolaters and the sexually immoral and covetous and greedy, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? And sometimes you need the warm hug of truth. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Bible is always giving us reasons, always telling us, here's why you should do this. Not just bald commands, but reasons. And you have to realize that by virtue of your upbringing or your church or your personality or what you're reacting against, we gravitate toward one or the other kinds of motivations. And some of you, when you try to help people, you got one model in mind. Jesus in the temple. That's right. And you justify it. You talk to people like that, and somebody tries to say, hey brother, you gotta restore people gently, and you just say, what about Jesus in the temple? He had a whip. Knocked over tables. And other people, all you can do is Jesus with the little children. Just sit in my lap, and for such as these is the kingdom of heaven. You have to realize that Scripture gives many different kinds of images for the people of God. Sometimes refers to them as tender lambs. They need to be gently carried across the river. Sometimes a bruised reed, a smoldering wick, and sometimes the cows of Bashan. And if you think everyone you're talking to is a cow of Bashan, you're going to hurt a lot of people. And if you think everybody is just the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, you're not going to have some edges that you need to have. You need to know yourself and you need to know your people. And here's the third takeaway. Let us celebrate the all-encompassing grace of God in our sanctification. As we heard so majestically last night, God has planned for your holiness, predestined you unto holiness. He planned for your holiness, he's providing for your holiness, and he helps you by pulling you and pushing you and prodding you and provoking you from one little degree of glory to the next, all by his grace. Grace to call you to a holy calling. Grace to empower you for a holy calling. And grace that God would condescend to try to convince you to pursue this holy calling. Have you considered that grace and God's condescension? It would have been well within his right to give us a book that just said, here are the commands. I'm God and you're not, and I expect obedience. You ever thought it's a grace that the Bible is so long and has so much theology that he would come at you and say, well, I want you to consider your identity in Christ. Okay, that's not working. I want you to think about the reward. Okay, that's not working. I want you to think about these warnings. Okay, I want you to think about you're dead. I want you to think about you're alive. I want you to think about you're in heaven. Every promise, every reminder, every threat, every warning, every propositional gospel indicative is God's grace to you. In one way, namely Jesus, in one way, his grace has saved you. And by a thousand ways, his grace will lead you home. Let's pray. Father, let us never forget what a privilege that Jesus taught us to say, our Father. You love us. We're your children. You want what is best for us, and you know what is right for us. And we are so eager to please you. We thank you for your grace that has given us new life in Christ. We thank you for the grace that has given us these great and precious promises. Your grace to warn us and discipline those whom you love. And now we pray that you would pour out more grace that we might be holy, for it would be our delight to be more like Jesus, the one we love, the one who saved us and died for us, the one that we are all growing into, and the one in whose name we so gladly pray. Amen.